So I am filling in for our brother, Temfue. Is that how I say his last name?
Yep.
Oh, good. Obviously, we're really close. I can't remember. But yeah, so Lawrence had this text, or this subject, and so I jumped in on it. And encouraged by it, encouraged by the study, also recognize it's a gigantic piece of subject matter that's hard to... hard to pursue concision, but we'll see. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read with some annotation here and there the paper itself, and then we'll take 20 minutes to talk in separate groups as we have, and then we'll come back and redirect and refocus and talk more about this. So great, you know, as the person who's been sitting in on these discussions the last couple years, really grateful to learn from all of you. So I really do consider this to be a lot of investigation and digging, and I expect to have some back and forth on it. So please feel free to jump in. So when I agreed to write this paper on the glory of God, I did not expect to write it from the oncology waiting room where my mother was hearing about the treatment plan for stage 3 throat cancer. So I realized that I'm headed straight into what is a gigantic cliche. But I will press on in the neon homily that's this: the doctrine of the glory of God is the doctrine of necessity. There's no way to construct a doctrine of the church, of scripture, grace, or faith without a doctrine of glory. And it's to our humiliation if our congregants don't pant after us for the only possible response to what is inevitable, suffering and death, sickness, and so on, that we're not able to say this, that Christ's ascension, his leaving, is to leave us in the communion of his glory, in faith, unity, joy, beauty. And much of the Reformation thinking, that's the thesis that I'm pursuing here in this short little paper, much of the Reformation thinking centered around that understanding of glory, that God has glory, his glory is so glorious that it must compel us to give our glory to him. All glory in all things for all times is all God's alone. So says Calvin, let us remember, therefore, that in the whole discussion concerning justification, the great thing to be attended to is that God's glory be maintained entire and unimpaired. We never truly glory in him until we have utterly discarded our own glory. It must, therefore, be regarded as a universal proposition that whatso glories in himself glories against God. And then recognizing that glory is discursive of God's own nature, which is where we get to Jonathan Edwards, who says, all that is ever spoken of in the scripture as an ultimate end of God's works is included in that one phrase, the glory of God. So the refulgence shines upon and into the creature and is reflected back to the luminary. The beams of glory come from God and are something of God and are refunded back again to their original so that the whole is of God and in God and to God, and God is the beginning, middle, and the end in this affair. Glory belongs to God, not that it is exclusive in some ways to God, but that even in the places in which we find glory, it's glory borrowed or stolen from him. Because God is so full of glory, and because glory by necessity must radiate, it illuminates and enlivens into the creation, even into man. And that glory dwells and overflows throughout the cosmos, unleashing a manifold witness to triune beauty, power, honor, and glory, and joy. So in terms of this covenant temple ideology that we've talked about, Sola Deo Gloria exists in the popular imagination revolving around covenant sometimes, never escaping this orbit of justification. And then we have further here, 'tis God's manner and the great works of his power and mercy which he works for his people to order things so, to make his hand visible and his power conspicuous and men's dependence on him most evident. You notice here the justification themes that no flesh should glory in his presence, that God alone might be exalted, and the excellency of the power might be on God and not of man, and that Christ's power might be manifested in our weakness, and none might say, mine own hand hath saved me. So confessionally, we've attached that concept of glory to covenant. Our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The end of creation, therefore, is not merely the glory of God, here's Hodge, but of the special manifestation of that glory in the person and work of Christ. He is the Alpha, he is also the Omega, the beginning and the end. So a concern for orthodoxy, it kind of employs SDG for the preservation of God's glory and salvation, and in the regulation of the local worship service, we all know. But comparatively few in Presbyterian and Reformed world advocate for the preservation of God's glory in his present bodily ministry, or at least I'd like to talk about those who do. Lost in worship wars and internecine debates over the Ordo Salutis is a concern for God's glory, which dwells in the ascension for the right establishment of kind of a new order of humanity. So this is a doctrine of glory which is more Platonic and ineffable than it is humane. The glory may not have departed from the doctrine of glory, but it is disembodied. So here's my very developed academic example.
I love this.
In the film Ghostbusters 2, Dr. Peter Venkman asks his humorless colleague Egon Spengler if he played with toys as a child. Egon replies, "We had half a slinky once, but I straightened it." Right? Perhaps in some ways, we've been straightening the doctrine of glory, removing its potential energy, leaving it thoroughly uninteresting. So one indicator of the weakness of that disembodied glory is that it can be observed and appreciated in toto, in solitude. So in playing off of that idea, here's what it looks like for us to be in communion with that glory. At least I'm scratching the surface here. From John 17, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I and them and you and me, that we may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they may know, desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." So SDG exalts in one body. This is connectedness. Unity and corporeality is an essential mark of the glory of God here. Jesus' priestly prayer is that following his incarnation, they will see his glory, being where I am, being one as the Father and Son are one. This relationship of glory to corporeality it's kind of like the fermentation of the temple presence theology. I'm fond of fermentation illustrations. So this is the good wine, the good beer, the good whatever else of the way in which this glory is worked out. The celebration of the vindicated Lord, N.T. Wright's big on this theme, especially in talking about SDG, who said that he would save a particular people to himself. The degree to which we observe, or the degree to which we obscure this unity, perhaps in crass denominationalism, that's Van Hooser in particular, but surely by greater sins against the body like segregation, slavery, genocide, internment camps, racialization, tribalism, and college football debates. But when one turns to the Lord, Brother Kyle, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. We all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into what? The same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the spirit. So SDG, which is both covenant and temple, is fully realized as sacred space in the profane. We've talked about this a little bit, the way in which glory breaks into space. A temple-informed humanity. This is where the Spirit of the Lord is present. So we work that out as, you know, the woman who labors unto glory labors in a sacred space. The man who works reconciliation in his cross-cultural relationships labors unto glory. The minister at the deathbed labors unto glory. As we bear the Lord's presence with us in the world, we are laboring unto glory, and that space is sacred. It's temple adjacent. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. This means we don't simply do things unto the glory of God. We do them in God's glory, amidst God's glory. Our labors are glory kissed. We should expect for our work and every cultural artifact to bend toward the sacred.
Can we
stop for a second. Yeah.
I would love to hear each one of these particular expressions.
Yeah, sure.
Interact over it. That's if you're right.
Yeah.
First, did you really just imply that the turning of the veil is turning from Alabama to Ohio?
Mm.
State? I just want to make sure that is that the implication.
I'm not gonna injure the unity of the body.
Seemed that was what was in the
time.
But what's
all things?
So how does how would you interact with it? So that union of John 17.
Mm.
I buy that as into the church, that we get to have the glory that God has is into the church where the fullest expression of glory is. Mm-hmm. But then, at least your examples mm-hmm. are Christians in the world, mm-hmm. kind of, yes, acting severally out in the world, experiencing glory. Mm-hmm.
I think it happens in the church, too.
Certainly, yeah.
Yeah.
Do you think it's, is it the same? Is it the same expression of glory that they're having as they're out serving cross-culturally, as they'd have kind of uniquely within the expression of the church?
Well, I want to be careful. When I'm saying serving cross-culturally, it's not what I mean. I mean that there's reconciliation in those relationships. I think that is a natural outworking of the ministry that happens within the temple. But we're talking about how you observe these things. At least I am. And how we commune with glory, how we experience it as not just what happens within the worship service on a Sunday morning in the temple, but as the temple life works its way out into the community. So I would express it maybe more that way. But that's the connection I see, that's the kind of glory that's being discussed.
Bro, I think you're seriously onto something here. This is really great, great thoughts. But I love that. There's so many quotables here, but that space is sacred. And, you know, clearly you're onto something. You can really do a redemptive historical trajectory of sacred space and glory. Uh-huh. The glory cloud makes a place sacred. Mm-hmm. And so, and part of temple is place. It's got to have a place. It's got to have a presence, right? And so, there really is something. You've really done a great job already. We could just stop right here almost, but it's...
It's only downhill from here.
Well, I don't have anything to say. I'm a little bit, dumb. I just love this. But it's... I think you're really onto something. We ought to talk more about this. But there is a greatly needed argument that... I'm just sitting here thinking, this is what I'm going to do. Is just literally start in Genesis and trace that trajectory of space and glory. Mm-hmm. The way in which you called it adjacent, temple adjacent. Mm-hmm. So I think there's really something to that. And you're right, therefore, the Imago Dei is, of course, we know what that is. It is a temple concept of the priestly work of Christ. And as we know, the ephod was all designed so that there was this kind of earthy, side to it, and there was this glory side mm-hmm. to it, which was literally meant to image the glory of God on earth in time and space in his very presence.
And I think
the priestly work, and that's what the temple does. It's the antitype relationship of the glory of God.
And I think the temple, even in the way in which it functioned in setting, had a ministry to the temple adjacent space in that, as you read and study about the experience of life in the courtyard, the temple, or even you think about what would it be like to smell the smells of sacrifice taking place as a Gentile, the burnt offerings, these kinds of things. How does that transform even life surrounding the temple and the way in which the sacred affects that space? It's interesting to me.
And the key here is if the paradigm of covenant is declarative, didactic, whatever you want to call it, the word that is explained. What we just said earlier is the word is never completely the word until it is both the word declared and the word empowered or powered. So there's power in glory. Presence, power come together. Paradigm, covenant go together. So paradigm, power, covenant, temple, presence, space, description, declaration, it's those things are coming together, and they're not fully glorifying God until they come together. And we know, of course, as you've read beautifully that passage in John, that ultimately the glory is not complete in the word that didn't become flesh. It's the glory of truth and grace,
James,
and we beheld his glory. Glory mm-hmm. of the only begotten Son. That's the point.
I totally love this paper. So I'm not even
it's fine.
Any negatives. I'm just trying to, in my own mind, I know what I struggle mm-hmm. and I tend to conflate church acting is one, church acting separately. So that's all I'm just trying to, because it does seem that the glory cloud is uniquely present over the temple. And that, yes, proximity to the temple is really significant to the rest of Israel. We just use that space. But as the, like, Israelites go out, does the glory go with them in the same way as they're further and further away? They're still Israel. God's still there with them. But so that's all I was.
I'm never going to say that, and we shouldn't, that there's not a particular locus and a reason for that and a power.
You gotta speak up.
I'm sorry. I would never say that there's not a unique power to the locus of worship in the temple and a uniqueness to the glory experience there and given there in the presence of the Lord there.
But maybe that's one's almost most people accept that, so therefore let's talk about...
Well, I mean, for me, we've talked a lot about... I mean, I think that how we view our unity, it's hard to separate that from the experience in our worship. And what happens outside of our worship, how we view humanity, how we experience our humanity. So that's just difficult for me to try and draw.
But it's a simple paradigm there because I think, and you really see this, that we do believe there's a unique and special glory presence of Christ in with and through the church when it's gathered.
Sure.
In a way that's not anywhere else. But we don't think it's infallible. We don't think it's not defiled. That's the now and not yet glory of the temple. But and you're right. I mean, there's degrees to which we defile it even now, and yet it doesn't diminish the reality of it.
A good, just to take a more artistic stab at this, visual stab at this, just sort of the image of rivers flowing out of Eden and the river flowing out of Ezekiel's temple, the rivers in the New Jerusalem.
The waters of nations.
Could be taken as just an indicator towards... doesn't mean that everything outside the temple is now becoming temple, but it does mean that what is in the temple is going out into the broader world in a significant way.
Yeah, I mean, the hopeful idea is that we trace that to its source, you know, as we experience it in the world as a peculiarity. Let me move on. We'll get a chance to jump back into some of this. You can find more things to question in the next sessions. In communion with his joy, so from unity to joy, and just in particular, I mean, you know, we could talk about this forever, but in the way in which glory is revealed, the presence of God is it's ministered in suffering. So, classic passage, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. Again, it's that theme throughout the New Testament of being buried in and raised in the body of Jesus that we tend to take as entirely metaphorical, but has real import. So, for we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. So there's definitely a future and present orientation here. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. Things that are seen are transient. Things that are unseen are eternal. Let me move on to communion with his beauty. N.T. Wright's construction of SDG is helpfully out of place here because it's a little bit unusual. He sees two primary elements that I thought were pretty well thought out. One, the vindication of God in the resurrection and resulting unity of God's people. That's one side. So, you know, Jew and Gentile, so on and so forth. We talked about that. And then secondly, that participatory element where he begins to talk more about what it looks like for this idea to work in temple. Participatory element of our dying and rising in Christ by faith. This gets us closer to a robust kind of Edwardsian view, maybe. The refulgence that he talks about, which is misspelled there, springs from the beauty of the gospel as it embodies a radiant, whole, healed creation, a sacred power which is constantly breaking through the profane. In this way, we are in communion with the glory of God as it unfolds in the beauty of the earth. In Psalm 108, be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and let your glory be over all the earth. So I want to list a couple of pastoral concerns related to these initial things and just conversation about glory in general. One is doctrine of vocation. So One thing that Kyle Parker said last year that stuck with me is he said the hardest doctrine for our people to grasp is glory, the idea of glory as being a good thing. Is that right, Kyle?
Yeah.
You said that. So SDG should shape a believer's ambition so that they labor and live unto glory, but when we live in spaces that stage a lesser glory, like suburban spaces and livable cities, the love of the good life leaves us without our true vocation. The Lord's glory is in the creation, but the creation yawns. When the pastor is the vicar not only of Christ, but of his glory, this is a second pastoral concern. The pastor must be the vicar of glory at death, speaking a contrary truth than the next to last truth of death, helping the dying to commune with God's glory. And the disembodied justice, which is an interesting for our day and time, right? That churches with a low ecclesiology attempting to minister in reconciliation, not saying that they only alone do, but that constructing a view of the body that understands injustice, racial and otherwise, is a sin against the whole body. That's the difficulty we tend to have. We see these sins as against a particular portion of the body, rather than understanding that our union in Christ means that these are sins against the entire body. So Eugene Debs shouldn't understand the glory of God in our humanity better than the ministers of the Lord, is my point. For trying to deal with these kinds of issues, we should understand them as a sin against all, not against part. And then this last one, which is a personal, I understand, hobby horse, but I'm going to say it anyway. How is glory so disembodied in the worship of SDG churches? No joy, expression, love, power. Think of the disciples so filled with the Spirit that they were thought to be drunk. The best food should smoke from the temple of God. The human body should strain toward the eschaton in anticipation during a Christian worship service. There's a holy robustness. We should be instituting the Lord's Supper with port wine, I say. We should be involving the body in worship. We should hear amens. People should laugh and cry. They should get angry. They should experience the full range of godly physicality in their weekly experience in the body of Christ. Glory should be full in that way. As we talk about it, you know, one of the things that we've said in our church plant is we said, even in our singing, we have to strive to widen the spectrum of emotional expression. You are either happy in Jesus or really, really happy in Jesus, right? But helping people understand, I mean, and that's, you know, people tell you if you want to plant a church, that's where you got to start. Start with a happy message, the happy soldiers, this is the story. And of course it's joy. There's incredible joy and happiness in the gospel. We should express that. We should express the full range of emotion, and not just emotion and not just intellectual curiosity being slaked, but also our physicality. We ought to experience what it is to be a human in very full, I mean, in just a full range of ways in the worship service. But man, is that weird. This last Sunday, this poor woman, I had the misfortune of having to lead the music, and this woman who I love and near the front of the congregation was like halfway clapping, but apologetically, as you understand, right? Because it's just weird. We're trying to learn this, you know? Just kind of like, I think this is okay. But the recognition that that the presence of God among us, this this worship, this joy, this happiness in Jesus ought to be embodied, fully embodied. Just getting out of our Gnostic heritage. So look, I wanted to share one pastoral application. And just indulge me, it's this significant portion of this last part of the paper, and I just want to read it because it just happened to me a few weeks ago, and it helped me understand a little bit more how we minister the presence of Jesus and therefore His glory in difficult times and how this might look, right? So how can I explain the pastoral privilege of communing with the glory of Christ in dying? I received the text from one of the men in our congregation going through officer training. His mother had been battling cancer for 13 years through at least 5 recurrences. Her heart was damaged from all the chemo and moved into failure. So I knew Mary pretty well. She was a single mother and a widow for years, really tough, an old saint. And in the last few weeks, she had started to question the weird faith-healing cult that had infiltrated her conservative Lutheran church. And it labeled her a bit of a troublemaker. You know, this was the great conflict of glory. Well, glory is always being healed and always being healthy, you know. And if you really want God's abundance, this is how you have to look. And if you have faith, that's what happens, right? So the faith healers told her part of her cancer issue was that she wasn't demanding her healing. Her pastor visited. He asked how she would like him to pray for her. Then he left without praying to pray for her at another time, right, on his own. I thought, honestly, I thought too long before I replied via text because I was tired. offering to come to the hospital at 10 p.m. that night after flying home from family vacation. In this, I was not a vicar of Christ's presence, but of his absence. Thankfully, he didn't let me off the hook. He told me I should come. So on instinct, I grabbed the anointing kit, which I know might be weird. My mentor gave it to me when he retired. Old ministers always seem to know what you can't know until you know. You know what I mean? They know this. I've never anointed the dying, only the sick. So this was new to me. Most of my parishioners have been younger. The only deaths have been sudden, and my pastoral care amounted to grief counseling in those situations. So I sent a message to some pastor friends asking for scriptures to share at the bedside. She was in rough shape when I got there, hunched over a discomfort bag, and her son, my friend, who is a renowned doctor, he looked at me helpless while he rubbed her back. Now, I don't think I've ever entered a room so glad to see a pastor. I mean, never. Not a friend, not comic relief, but the vicar of Christ, the presence of God in the room. What they needed was to have the sacred break into the profane. They needed the profane kind of to be profaned by God. So we talked for a bit while the staff performed the indignities to try to make her more comfortable. Oxygen and her bowel movements were difficult. All this stuff happening, you know, this woman of great dignity right in front of strangers. Her body's wasting away. After a bit, they readied her room upstairs, and I asked if she would mind if I read some scripture while she tried to focus on something other than the pain. I knew I should do this, read scripture to this woman. So the first couple of passages resulted in her asking me to stop while she dealt with severe nausea, really vomiting at that moment, and I felt, you know, it was a great confidence builder as a pastor. And eventually, we made our way through several Psalms, Ephesians, Philippians, her requests. I left the room while she had another bowel movement, and her son fell apart. I know she's dying. That's what he said. He just cried all over me. I mean, seeing this guy reduced was strange. He's the one you see on TV when the American Academy of Pediatrics needs someone to give testimony to Congress or something. But he had to be a son and not a doctor. And as a son, he can't keep his shit together. He cannot keep his life in place at that moment. There's no glory for him. So this is why he needs a pastor. He tells me she's been his rock and the one who always drives the conversation toward Jesus. And he knows God is good, but this is bad. And there are a lot of hugs. And the ministry of presence is something I often forget. People need Jesus in the flesh. So when we get to the palliative care floor, Mary sees the sign and she bursts into tears. She knows what palliative care is because she spent years as a hospital chaplain. So it's a shock when the doctors tell you after years of helping you fight, when you're a fighter by nature, that you're not allowed to fight anymore. She says she knows Jesus hasn't left her, but she still fears death, and she wishes she could feel that everything she knows is true, is really true. So I tell her that she doesn't need to be strong, that God knows we need to feel his presence at times like this. This is why he gives us the anointing, a physical representation of his presence with us. He loves us so. The healing we always need most is to be healed of our estrangement. So I anoint her hands and her head. I tell her how much Jesus loves her, of his finished work on the cross, how his strength bears her up. There's not one second between the last breath of life and the first breath of glory. I pray for the comfort of Jesus while I stroke her head. She prays that if there's anything that would keep her from Jesus, would he please forgive her? She's so scared. I take the opportunity to offer her the pardon in Christ. It's the one I offer every week from the pulpit. Lift your head, you precious children of God, having hoped in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. I tell you as one ministering in his name that you are clean, your sins are forgiven you. Your Jesus, he loves you. Her son and his wife pray a sweet prayer. I ask everyone to leave the room so I can speak with Mary alone. Another mentor told me that the dying need a chance to hear that they're dying alone with a minister. So I tell her, Mary, you know you're dying. Is there anything you want to talk about? She tells me about how she knows the faith healing cold is wrong, but she worries. Am I sure that she has enough faith? Now, I'm just slinging the gospel at this point, right? Truth, 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 all the little faith stuff, Jesus to the centurion, the thief, Peter, Paul, woman at the well, the scoundrel and all of us, atonement, resurrection, ascension, glory. I rub her hand while telling her the story about how she's beloved, and she says, you know, I think I felt like a second-class citizen all my life until now. This is a woman of deep faith. So that blankety-blank cult is the one thing that runs through my mind. I tell her I can't wait to see her in the new earth and have her meet me at the gates and tell me that it was all true. So when life is being swallowed up by death, you need to see glory revealed not only in them but in you. In the hospital room, this is the manifold witness of God's glory. The refulgence Edwards mentions flows together from little faiths and hospital beds and little faiths and clerical collars. So I can't do better than this. If I'm thinking about bullet points, the intersection between the ministry to the sick and the dying with the glory of God. You've got this, look, all of all conditions, those who are sick unto death are most likely to gain clarity on the difference between their own glory and the glory of God. They get it, they see it, experience it. The coming of the kingdom of God in glory is often tied to the experience of bodily healing. It's a ministry of glorification to anoint the sick and the dying. We are vicars of Christ, testifying to the persevering of the kingdom of God against all evils, even the evil of bodily suffering. You think of like Edward's grieving bracelet that we learned about a couple years ago at Yale. I thought it was such an amazing testimony. And also this, that Christians die unto glory. The point at which pastoral care may be most helpful, at which it's least believable, is the point of dying. So all the glory needs seems to depart, but the presence of glory is unmistakable for the Christian. Christ is present in his church. So a couple of questions for group engagement, and then we can come back together and kick some things around. As you minister the glory of God in your congregations, how do you escape the gravitational pull of glory as only covenant reality, only dealing with justification, only dealing with that category? And the second is, what are some creative ways you've learned to minister the presence of God for the suffering? So we're going to take 20 minutes to do that, and then we'll come back together and talk back. Yeah, so thoughts from your groups or whatever.
Spend a lot of time thinking about intentional touch as pastors. Like, where are these points in time where we could be more creative about it? And spend some time with that. One comment that was made, a practice that was made, I guess, is more to your second question. I think it was Dan Heron, but he touches everybody on the shoulder as he hands them the Lord's Supper. Just little things like that were sort of what we were kicking around. Not for the glory part, but just sort of this ministering of glory to people all stages, and not just justification, I guess. So we actually maybe got a bit sidetracked. We spent a lot of our time thinking through like other areas where that's possible in pastoral ministry.
Any others that you guys thought of?
Well, no, but I mean, I think there's just this concern that with like the Me Too movement and stuff, now the corporate world's going to be a place with like little to no touch. You'll touch the mouse on your computer and your keyboard, and that's about it. And how we can't join the sort of overreaction when people long to be ministered to by another person. And all that glory, and just everything from hugs and receiving lines at the end of services and these things. So just not be scared of that. See that as a part of pastoral ministry.
Yeah, there are a number of commentarians on the issue of glory that talked about God's glory as it's seen in the healing of his people in all different kinds of ways. So the degree to which we become more the human beings God's called us to be, we further embody that that glory, and what role we play in ministering that to people is interesting.
You know, one of the things that we were wrestling with, and it kind of plays off that, is, and I'll frame it a little bit differently than we've talked about, but in some ways we were wrestling at first of our conversation with distinguishing that which directs us to God's glory. Mm. Versus that which is the presence of God's glory. I think, you know, there's a didactive sort of pointing to glory, talking about it, but not just talk, things we do that direct you to glory. But there's other moments where the other aspects of glory that is touch, and it is interesting, to your point, how much sensory perception is brought into worship and discipleship in the scripture, and we don't utilize it. I mean, you know, Kyle mentioned, you know, in Presbytery meeting how he asked people, how many of you anointed people with oil? Hmm. And that's a directive to us. and it's incredibly intimately, sacredly spatial. Hmm. And incarnation, you know, there's that word. Hmm. Ascension, body of Christ, touching Christ's body through the body of Christ. But you think about it, you know, we put water on people. We have them eat and crunch bread and drink wine and smell it. And we have incense that is often referenced in temple worship. Yeah. And you know, and it goes on and on, laying hands on one another. And I think that we are really afraid of I think I hear even now in our conversation, we're just afraid to just be comfortable with the idea that there is a spatialness to glory mm-hmm. that is not pointing to it. It is glory, but in the mystery of a sacramental glory, let's say, it's the mystery of glory that is, it's not necessarily immediately, it's not the infallible glory of God, but it is God's mediated glory mm-hmm. in that space. And the examples that you gave about the death moment, and I gave a few of mine over there, and there are these times and space, place at times where, you know, there is a moment where I am deeply aware, there is a sacred spatial thing happening here, and mm-hmm. all I can do is just be quiet.
So here's related to that. I have not, unfortunately, anointed that many people with oil, just because, frankly, it hasn't been a part of my tradition. In our circles as much as obviously it should have been. But I remember our session once met with a woman who wanted to be prayed for and anointed. She was very sick. And our session gathered, and here are guys who were socially awkward. It was a particularly difficult session group in the session. They just struggled with relationships. They had a hard time articulating love and care for one another. It was just rough. And yet they were carrying out this calling in that meeting. And I'm telling you, the people who were most healed, I know she felt less estrangement from Jesus, I think, in that moment. But I am sure that the weird men in that room came way more healed. And she, I mean, they're like pocket protectors and everything. You know, just like weird, like we're touching people. This is strange, you know. But really just watching that happen. And they're doing it because they are mediators. Like they've been ordained to this role, and so there's more you could say about even like the role that ordination plays. As I'm training elders right now, and they're asking questions like, "What can I say with authority to people, and by whose authority, and how does that work?" And they feel very taken back by that idea that these guys, by virtue of their ordination, have some extra. Something. Struggle to articulate, but it's interesting to see.
We're afraid to admit, but that's the problem we have in sacramental theology. We're afraid to go there. We just can't seem to bring ourselves to the idea that Jesus Christ is really and bodily, mediatorially present.
Yeah.
We just can't get there. I'm going to read after somewhere a quote from Calvin, but go ahead.
Yeah. Others?
Really helpful to bring in suffering and death right into the heart of this conversation, because whenever I think of glory or beauty or anything like that, there's always this tension with the way Luther pits theology of the cross with theology of glory. Mm. But when you, especially with the 2 Corinthians 3 and 4 passages, you can really get to the heart of that and see that it shouldn't be a dichotomy. Mm. Either or.
Can I read a quote from Calvin?
Yeah, go ahead.
I want y'all listen to this quote. By the way, this quote I got from Charles Hodge in his debate with Nevin. And Hodge, who is a very honest and incredibly good man, though he's not a very fine ecclesiologist at times, he conceded in his little debate, some of you know the John Nevin, Charles Hodge debate in the 19th century, he conceded to Nevin that Nevin was Calvinistic and he was not. He said, you are Calvinistic, and I concede that I am not Calvinistic. Mm. Which is interesting, because we just assume, how could Hodge not be Calvinistic? But he acknowledges that he's not. And to prove the point, this is how good a man he was, he says, let me better you, Nevin, basically. Let me share something that Calvin said that you have been saying, but maybe not even as much as Calvin said. And here's what he quoted from Calvin. He says, we acknowledge without any circumlocution that the flesh of Christ is life-giving. Now, remember, this is not the spirit of Christ. This is the flesh of Christ. not only because once in our salvation was obtained, because now, since we being united to him in sacred union, it breathes life into us. Because being by the power of the Spirit engrafted into the body of Christ, we have a common life with Christ. For from the hidden foundation of divinity, life is, in a wonderful way, infused into the flesh of Christ, and thence flows out to us. Christ is absent from us to the body. By his Spirit, however, dwelling in us, he so life lifts us to himself in heaven that he transfuses the life-giving vigor of his flesh into us as we grow by vital heat of the sun. And that's, of course, led to his famous quote, "No extent of space interferes with the boundless energy which transfuses life into us from the flesh of Christ." It's a mystery. It's just a mystery. But when it happens, we know it happens. Sometimes we'll feel it and observe it. Sometimes we won't. It's the mystery of sacrament. It's an invisible thing sometimes. But I just encourage us to take a deep breath and not try to rationalize this or try to find it through some kind of nice rational. I mean, there's a point which we have to just, I can't remember which you'd say, but we have to talk right through the mystery. It's just like it's, you don't go around or you don't try to figure it out. You just kind of talk right through it to some degree. And I just think this is really, and this is what elevates the pastoral office, being present in people's lives. Hmm. There is a sense of which when we touched the hand of that woman at that bed and rubbed her forehead, which was very endearing, Jesus Christ was transfusing life into her in some manner. It's a mystery. Hmm. But isn't that the mystery of the sacrament? Why was the problem out with that?
Yeah, a friend of mine who has struggled with the church for a while, his mother-in-law recently died of cancer, and he said, and he's a very honest guy, he said, "I talked to 4 different pastors who refused to anoint her in her sickness, and they just believed that it was, you know, charismatic and like he was trying to do some magical healing something." I don't know how they described it, but yeah. It kind of stunned me that there was that much resistance. It was just surprising. You just couldn't find somebody who would do it. But, yeah.
I'm just not quite following. I appreciate all the conversation. I don't quite follow, though, how this relates to glory. So we had the conversation about touch as well, so I'm like really surprised that you guys had the same conversation. So what did you all see was the strain of glory to how we physically touch our church members? Like how I'm not saying shouldn't go there. I just need somebody to help me tie those together.
I'll take another artistic stab at it, because sometimes I think that's the best way to talk about these things. Anytime that a temple or some sort of type of the temple, tabernacle, temple, any of these moments throughout Scripture where this happens, there's an architecture that is built, formed, and then glory comes upon it, sort of like after the whole of the architecture is set up. So that when we speak of glory, it's hard to talk about it in terms of like, you know, like I can't write you like a point-by-point outline about glory, because that's a kind of like linguistic architecture that I'm trying to build for you. In the same way, like me teaching you something, me telling you something, me imparting information to you, that's like a really kind of architectural way of interacting with you, of like I'm trying to reform something in your mind, the way that you think, the way that you see the world, as opposed to this thing of like presence, of just kind of the weight of, you know, that right there. It's not this architectural, you know, right angles kind of encounter. It's much more of just like this gravitational weight, harder to put language to, but very real and very much experienced in its power.
So is touch putting language to glory? Is that what you're saying?
I'm saying touch is one of those things that is has more of, it fits in the category of glory more than it fits in the category of...
There's two kinds of glory, though. We don't want to forget this. And I think the answer to your question is, the Imago Dei, by very definition, is the glory presence of God on earth. He breathed life into this flesh. The flesh became the mediated presence of God on earth. To touch Adam was to touch God, mediatorially. To touch Adam was to touch God. To walk into the temple was to walk in the presence of God. It says God, knowing that Eden is described as a temple in Genesis, God, that idea there's a spirit, a great wind, that is such a horrible translation. That is the spirit of God in the presence of the creation. And so that's my answer. It's the moment that God breathed into the Imago Dei, it establishes the principle of mediatorial glory, a glory that is touching me when I touch Adam, and therefore when I touch you and you and you and you. And by the way, that's why sex is such a big deal and anything that leads up to it. And that's why it is such a powerful and dangerous thing to touch someone. And I think we have to, therefore, make sure that it's done in the most sacred of ways. And honestly, you know, I have been in hospital rooms and where, you know, why you really need to, if you're with a woman, lace it with a spiritual, with a liturgicalness that isn't, you know. And so, I mean, I think what you did is great, you know, with this older lady. I would say there are probably many situations where I would not feel comfortable caressing a woman's head. You know, you just need to discern that. And it's that powerful. And I think that's part of your point that you said about the elders. I think we're scared to death of it. We are scared of it. It's that powerful.
But unity and corporeality go together.
That's right.
And so when you've got, John 17, glory follows the unity of God's people, which is not just an assent to be in agreement, but it is a joined togetherness, which it can, in part, at least be communicated physically. And we know that because the scriptures are full of admonitions to greet one another in particular ways, right? To lay hands on one another. All expressions of unity, Andrew. So there's a degree to which glory follows that train. And then think about the way in which God talks about glorifying us. How? By being connected to him in the same body. So, our unity and all the ways in which it's expressed can be expressed positively, physically. It can also be injured physically. You know, it can be injured by estrangement one from another. And so I think that we ask questions maybe that would have been odd for someone in you know, the setting in life to ask the question. And like, well, of course, this is a part of, you know, the great vindication of God's purpose, that all these people are united, like, spiritually into one house, and they express this physicality by breaking bread together and kissing one another and laying hands on one another. It's beautiful. So I think that's all part of that story.
I wonder if this is why we tend towards covenant when expressing glory.
Sure.
It's because we're having to have this conversation. You know, that we actually are having to step in. So if you think about glory, future glory of racial reconciliation that will exist in eternity, it's a lot easier to talk about covenant glory, because then it's just in theory. But when you actually bring it into real presence, now we actually have to be talking about flesh on flesh unity, where brothers and sisters of different racial backgrounds are coming together.
I think it's really interesting. I think it's really interesting that in our denomination, the PCA, when we talk about racial reconciliation and the injuries sustained in racial reconciliation, two things that are hardly mentioned: the unity of the body of Christ, and all of us, not just people of color.
Right.
It's really interesting that we struggle with that. When we talk about it, it's like we are condescending to our our brothers who have been injured by this. No, I mean, we have all been injured by that as a result, because we are truly united. This is the glory of God, the vindication of God's purposes, that a king put to death and rising again rises with a resurrected church that is in union with one another.
It's also interesting to me that John, that the washing of the disciples' feet is what would precede this
sermon.
I mean, such a physical and one that I think someday I'm going to have to do that service. Like, for my own soul, I think God will. But man, it terrified me. I don't know why. I don't want to have to get down and touch all these people's feet.
We did a foot washing service in CPC. I think it was a year ago, 2 years ago.
Yeah, I don't want to talk about it. You
can do it. Well, first of all, you can do it ceremonially in a way that's not too gross, I guess, with whatever you're thinking. But it was. It's very intimate. It's a very intimate moment, And
Jacob does one. I've gone the last few years. He'll have me wash his feet, and he'll wash the rest of the congregation's feet. But I was thinking this is going to be some weird, touchy-feely, charismatic thing, and was really surprised by how intimate and liturgical it was.
Another really important thing to keep in mind is that you can't really ever say you're doing covenant well, but you don't have temple. Because the whole point is that you have to have them both together. You're doing covenant well, it has to be in the flesh.
Right, we don't understand covenant because...
They're never by themselves. The other thing, though, when you asked your original question about glory, I just thought of Romans 8 and how...
Yeah, I didn't mention Romans 8 as an omission for sure.
It's just amazing. Mm-hmm. It's just amazing. We will be glorified with them, provided we suffer with them, mm-hmm. and we're waiting. Mm-hmm. Consider that the sufferings in this present time are not worth comparing with the glory. But then the glory, ultimately, as the creation groans to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God, which is climaxed in the redemption of our bodies.
That's
what we're waiting for.
And the drama of what you just described, and again, this is numerous places in Paul, where he talks about the lowering and raising together and partnership in Christ and both of those things, so that the suffering, we are partners in suffering, there's real partnership even in the church in how we suffer together, right? And then in being raised, that's that glory language. Anything that leads us into that greater raised state, right, is the glory of God being ministered as we experience healing and unity, all of which, as we've said, needs to lead to or proceed from the temple, but all a part of that same, again, that same story, that the dying in Christ, the being raised in Christ. Yeah, for sure. Yeah, man, Romans 8. Yeah, that's a great place to go.
One thing that struck me, Preston preached on sexual morality a couple weeks ago, and 1 Corinthians 6 saying, when you sleep with a prostitute, it's like you're uniting your body to a prostitute.
Yep.
We always take that individually. Also,
another argument from glory.
Christ to a prostitute.
Mm-hmm.
The whole church is being united to the prostitute.
Yeah. Physicality, again. Such a weird part of our culture.
Unity of physicality. I am united to you, and your sin is now, like you've said earlier, my sin. I'm affected by that sin. Mm. And not just indirectly. It's a mystical thing. I'm okay with that. Maybe just to kind of, the whole thing about temple and covenant being global, that those sort of truths or those sorts of, it's those ideas, whatever you would call them, that are true for everybody everywhere. But temple is always local. It's always local. That's this touch thing. It's always got to be localized. And so we don't want to, we tend to, I mean, it's been a fantastic conversation, and it typically goes the way it does when we're talking about ministry and things like that. But there's a sense in which, for instance, I mean, this is kind of a crazy thing for you to think about. But if you are looking to pastor a church, are you willing to live among the people and be present in their neighborhood, their community? And what does a session have to consider? Some places that will look very differently than other places. But I think if I am called to a church, I need to live in the community of that church, presence, and my presence as the flesh of Christ vis-a-vis the office of pastor in a way that I experience the touch and the smells of the neighborhood. And I'm digesting all that as I touch them back. And there's something to the localism thing that we need to think about that would go into a lot of different directions right now. Just to kind of go in another direction for the sake of helping us see that this idea of temple and covenant, and whether it's glory, whether it's grace, whether it's Fide, there's always a local and a global aspect to it. And, you know, true faith is not true faith until it is effectual in an individual, even though faith is something we can declare. And it's all these truths have this global local thing.
Well, we've expended our time, so
yeah.
What's next, John?